Father, we pray for this message for your people. This message is a gospel message, God. Rich in love and mercy, every word woven, Father, that comes from your word with the wisdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that as a humble servant, I've properly prepared this message to tell the great story of a great God who's done a wonderful thing in this idea that we call tabernacle. Father, I pray for not only our congregation here, those who are watching from afar, who may hear a message like this, that it would encourage them, that maybe even the lost, God, would be drawn unto your Son, and that the church would be encouraged. God, we see persecution beginning to rise. We're not to fear, we're to trust the God who is tabernacled with us through his Son. We pray for this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our teaching passage today is found in John chapter 2, I think 12. I put here 12 through 25, but I think we only read through 23. The scene in John 2 is that of Jesus coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So he entered the temple. And it's a strange scene when we encounter probably not the most popular version of Jesus. We see an angry Jesus. Angry Jesus. And in his anger, he begins to cleanse the temple. But before we get into this teaching passage today, we're going to spend some time exploring the biblical and historical backgrounds of the idea of tabernacle and temple. There's a rich history and a heavenly view of what tabernacle and temple means. So those are the words we're going to focus in on. Recall it was in Exodus where God met with Moses in this thing called the Tent of Meeting. And it was set apart from the rest of the nation, of the Hebrew people, as God traveled with them in the desert. It was here in the Tent of Meeting that God gave Moses the instruction. He said, I want you to build this large and very detailed structure called a tabernacle. It had to be portable. Portable. The tabernacle was completed around 1400 B.C., in its outer court, the Hebrew people could enter and make offering, the various required offerings according to the law. The outer court of the tabernacle, this is where they could make offering required by the law given by God to Moses. Only the priests were allowed to go into the second area called the holy place. And then there was an inner place, the holy of holies. And there only the high priest could enter into this once a year and make an atonement for the sins of the people. And God gave the details of this construction. You can read it in Exodus chapters 25 to 27. I think it's important for us to understand the idea of tabernacle and John's gospel in John chapter 2, that we see Jesus in light of the idea of tabernacle itself. Tabernacle means dwelling place. In other words, God was dwelling with his people. He was with them. The dwelling place of God. The idea for tabernacle, it didn't come from man. We have to pay attention to that. It originated with the Father in heaven. That's where it came from. God's the one who gave Moses the idea of tabernacle and the extremely specific layout of the tabernacle. God gave all the details for its design and its contents, including the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments that were replaced in the covenant. He gave them details on the proper worship of God. And it included things such as decorations, almond blossoms and pomegranates. God's digging those things, and I kind of like them too. We had a pomegranate the other day. Beautiful. The details included how God was to be worshipped. And we learned that worship, in a painful lesson for Aaron's sons, that worship outside of that is unauthorized. And there's a high cost for that. God established a priesthood led by Aaron and his sons. It's all recorded in Exodus 28 and 29. And here we learn of these priests. They're set apart. These men are set apart by God. And then there's the sacrificial system that he established to consecrate and make holy a people unto himself. God was making them holy. God was doing all of that. Listen to this reading from Exodus 29, verses 38 to 46. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma and food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Tabernacle. The people were sanctified by God's glory. He consecrated the tent of meeting and the altar itself and the priests. God was tabernacling with his people, dwelling with his people. The God who said, I have delivered you from the hand and the land of Egypt. All the instructions on the fabrication of the tent, altar, and all the items needed to worship the priests themselves, their garments, and the worship of God given by the mouth of God himself to man. Yet these earthly representations are but a mere representation of the more perfect in heaven. Keep that in mind as we think of John's gospel and Jesus cleansing the temple today and Jesus himself, that what we see here in this earthly tabernacle is a reflection of the more perfect in heaven. Today we'll see tabernacle. It comes down from heaven and it's completed as heaven comes down again. So we'll see that. We come to a passage in 1 Chronicles 17:1. I'll just paraphrase it for you, then we'll move on to another 1 Chronicles 22:8. 1 Chronicles 17:1 tells us that it was King David who aspired. He said, I want to build a temple for the Lord, a permanent temple, so that we don't have to move this thing around anymore. I want to do that as an honor unto the Lord. But God did not allow him, and he gave him the reason. He said in 1 Chronicles 22:8 through 10, you've shed so much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. And so it was that Solomon, David's son, built the first temple, completed in 957 B.C. David had been a man of much war and much bloodshed, while Solomon was to be known for his peace, and God chose the man of peace to build his house. Now, theologians Lang and Schaff wrote long ago, they said, God actually is the proper king of Israel, but David and Solomon are only the earthly representatives of his perfect royalty. His perfect royalty. We need to keep this in mind as we consider our passage when Jesus cleanses the temple. The throne of David at all points to this one that we call Messiah. And of course, it's Jesus the Christ. Jesus who came, well, that we might have peace. He came to make a way with peace with God. But Jesus who is coming with a mighty sword, both the peacemaker and the warrior. Now, upon Solomon's death, Israel, it was divided, wasn't it? Split in two. Israel and Judah. Judah is where the temple would reside in Jerusalem. But because of both Judah and Israel's ongoing idolatry, this temple would eventually be destroyed and all of its contents carried off to Babylon, 597 B.C. We would later read in Ezra, after the return of the people, the rebuilding of the city would occur when it was said that God put favor on this Persian king, Cyrus. And he sent the exiles led by Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. And despite opposition, there were new people in the lands that were there to work the land, live in the land. They were upset that the Jews were returning. The non-Jewish inhabitants of Judea, and after encouragement by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt in 515 B.C. This began what was known as the Second Temple period. First Temple, Solomon. Tabernacle before that, Moses, now Second Temple period. And once again, the favor of God was with his people. Though if you read Ezra, you'll find out it really doesn't take but a few chapters, really just a generation, and the people are disobedient to the Lord again. And we all beat our heads. We're like, why? Why? But they are. And this is what they do. They fall away. In 432 BC, we have the last written account of the Old Testament, prophet Malachi. 400 years of silence occurs between that point and this one called the Herald of Christ, born and given a voice. His name was John the Baptist. Remember, we read of him, John 1:23, when the religious leaders came to inquire. He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now we call the period in between right there with John and the closing of Malachi, the Old and New Testaments, the intertestamental period. During this 400-year period, the Jewish people, they would be ruled, governed, dominated by different powers in the region. First, it was Egypt under what we called the Ptolemies, the Ptolemaic rule, followed by the Greeks that originally were led by none other than Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander would rule a great and vast region. And upon his death in Babylon in 323 BC, inner fighting broke out within his group. And this gave rise to new control over the region of Judea and Samaria by someone named Nicholas Seleucid, Nicholas I, the Seleucid. So this is the Seleucid Empire, the beginning of it. In this period, the Jews were to pay tribute. That means you got to pay your money, taxes of sorts, like we're probably going to have to pay a little more, I don't know. It's not looking good in the future for taxes, but we don't want to get into all that. They had to pay taxation to the more powerful rulers, but they were allowed to mostly self-govern themselves, and I say mostly because it would change over time. This arrangement is called suzerain vassal. Suzerain vassal. Suzerainty is a situation in which a powerful region or a people, another country, controls the foreign policy or international relations of a tributary vassal state, in this case Judea, the Jews. They were the weaker. While allowing the subservient nation to rule or have internal autonomy, the dominant entity in the suzerainty relationship with a more powerful one is called suzerain. The suzerains were Egypt, the Greeks, and later Rome. Hellenism was the religion of the Greek culture, language, and customs. During the Seleucid rule, which lasted several hundred years, it would become more and more dominant in their rule. They didn't want to be so hands-off anymore. Some of the Jews adopted Hellenism, or what became known as Hellenistic Judaism, and there's references to Hellenistic Judaism in the New Testament. A blend of Hellenism and Judaism. During these tumultuous years, there was a balance of power shifting between Egypt and the Seleucids. Shift over and over, and Israel caught in the middle, really unable to oppose these strong powers or to do anything about their will being imposed on them. They had to deal with it. That's how it was. To them, to be quite honest, if you're in the middle of something like that, your little country's getting smacked around this way or that way. You got to pay here, now you got to pay there. And as we'll see, it's about to get a lot worse. God must have felt a million miles away from them. Where is the God who tabernacled with his people? A distant memory, perhaps. Well, their only hope was the foretold one called the Messiah. And I think today, if you really consider it, there's a lot of uncertainty in our time. People wonder, God feels a million miles away from me. There's a lot of people that are feeling this way, wondering, does God care what's happening right now? And I can assure you, he does care. He cares for his church through his son, Jesus the Christ. And I say, we put our hope and trust in him. No matter the world falling down around us, or whatever that looks like, even in the face of persecution, should it come, I believe it will. One of the Seleucid rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's Antiochus IV, came to despise the Jews and their customs. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC, and he decided to forego the former arrangements, this sort of hands-off, just pay your taxes. He decided, no, I think we need to exert our culture on this culture. 168 BC, Antiochus storms the temple with his armed people. The temple of the Lord, he desecrates the temple by slaughtering a hog on the altar of incense. And he made offering to the Greek god Zeus. Many Jews and temple priests were killed. And while the carnage sparked what would later be called the Maccabean Revolt, and Antiochus was actually literally pushed out of Judea for a time, the shocking legacy of a desecrated temple, the vision of the priests killed, and a hog upon the altar of incense was a painful lesson to the Jewish people that perhaps God no longer would tabernacle with his people. And from the biblical accounts, it seems that this, in fact, could be the case for a time. God once dwelt with Moses and the Hebrew people in a tabernacle of his design, a tabernacle that reflected his perfection and his holy nature, a tabernacle that indeed allowed for his presence with the people through the purification of the sacrificial system and ceremonial cleansing. Later, Solomon built the first temple. God did remain for a time with him, as he promised, with his people, but in their disobedience, he left them. His presence withdrew from them, and they were taken into captivity twice. The temple was conceived of, and it was built by human hands. In the second temple, we never really see the presence of God, as it were, in the tabernacle period or the first temple under Solomon. And then Roman rule of the Jewish lands would begin around 60 BC, a new tributary, a new suzerain vassal arrangement, on into the day of our text here in John chapter 2. The idea of temple or tabernacle was always God with his people. That's the idea behind it. God with his people. In fact, I would say that's kind of what we do. God with his people here. God present. Now here in our scene in John chapter 2, with all of that background, the God-man Jesus enters the temple courts. Look closer at John 2, verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, for those who may not be familiar, if you're watching online, you don't know the full idea. This Passover is a celebration of the remembrance of the time when the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt. God sent Moses to tell him, let my people go, and Moses would not. So he sent a series of plagues upon the land, all getting progressively worse to the point where the angel of death came upon all of the firstborn of Egypt. And to prevent death in the Hebrew household, the Jews were instructed to kill a sacrificial lamb and to take its blood and paint it on the doorposts of the entrance of the house. And then they were to cook the lamb and eat it with bitter herbs, hyssop. If the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, it passed over that household. And only after Pharaoh's firstborn was killed, and he saw the death across all of Egypt, did Pharaoh finally relent and let the people of God go. The Jews annually gather and celebrate the Passover. And Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate it. I think for the church today, we can easily see the Christ imagery, can't we, in the Passover? The blood of the sacrificial lamb, it might not be painted on our doorpost right here, but isn't it covering the multitude of our sins, washing us over in full? In this sense, Jesus is literally our Passover. And we may remember this, that it was the Lord himself who instituted our remembrance of him by taking Holy Communion together, the wine and the bread symbolizing his body and blood, the Passover lamb. But there was a problem, wasn't there, when Jesus arrived? He ran into some issues. John 2:14 tells us, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Now the temple had become a marketplace, and this greatly and rightly offended Jesus. You can imagine, he knows the whole background of tabernacle. He knows it all. He is one with his Father. He's always existed as God the Son. How offensive this would have been. A marketplace to sell animals that were to be sacrificed for offerings. That's what the temple had become. If you didn't have an ox or a sheep or a pigeon for offering, you could just buy one there. I mean, it was convenient. But it is in the temple, isn't it? You see, the money changers were somewhat of a cultural necessity as well. The NET Bible, New English Translation Bible, has a note. It says it this way. It's kind of a nice note because we're going to find out it's not so nice. Okay, but they do hit something well. It says, because of the imperial Roman portraits they carried, Roman denarii and Attic drachmas were not permitted to be used in paying the half shekel temple tax. Now, all Jews were required to pay the half shekel temple tax annually. The Jews considered the portraits idolatrous. So the money changers exchanged these coins for legal Tiberian coin and a small profit. Well, the basis for the money changers was to avoid idolatry of Rome and the idolatrous images on their coins. Fair enough, right? I mean, it's not a bad thing, right? However, the money changers were kind of known to be a little unfair in their exchange rates. I don't think they were as kind. I don't think it was quite the small profit that the NET says it is. Charging instead significant exchange fees. The money changers weren't just in the temple courtyard, it turns out. Listen to this, biblical historian Alfred Edersheim. He says, but what must have appealed to everyone in the land was when it was about the time for Passover, about a month in advance, these money changers would appear in all the country towns and roads leading into Jerusalem, kind of like when it's the 4th of July. You see the fireworks stands pop up everywhere, right? But it's kind of like that. So everywhere there's a major entrance, these things would set up, and as the day drew closer, they'd move closer, move with the people, till eventually they were just in the courtyard. The money changing was a coordinated effort. Now, Edersheim also says this. He explained that both Josephus and rabbinic writings claim that Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, remember Annas the high priest, Caiaphas the high priest, was in charge of the temple market. Wait a minute. That's kind of like a Congress having their hand in the kitty, some kind of thing, you know, where they're directing it and it's benefiting them. I don't think our congressmen would do that, would they? Legislators, would they do that? I don't think they would. The rabbinic writings refer to this market as, get this, the bazaars of the sons of Annas. So while Josephus claimed that Annas, the son of the high priest, Annas, was very rich and guilty of despoiling open violence and common priests of their official revenues. You see, how convenient is this, wouldn't you say? Not only would you get your money changed for a nominal fee, but conveniently then, you could also, for a nominal fee, upmark, purchase animals right into the temple bazaar. And it's a family business tied to, I said Anna. I must have been thinking of you, sweetie. Annas and Caiaphas, okay? Think about it. You traveled a long way, perhaps 50 miles or more. You could buy. You could BYOS, right? You ever heard of that? Bring your own sheep? No? You ever heard that? I think it's maybe before the 80s. You could pay an increased fee for a sheep at the temple market. You could do that. Or you could bring your own sheep. Now, most of us feel quite uncomfortable if you got to get on an airplane and you got to take a couple bags with you. Can you imagine traveling with sheep? I mean, there's a lot to care for sheep. You actually have to have food for the sheep. I mean, sure, they would graze if there was plenty for them to graze on. They have to have water. There's predators that come after sheep. So, listen, there's a bit to it. The sheep for sale and the other animals sold at a premium. Kind of like the slushie and the hot dog you get down there at Disney World for $16.95 and everybody's okay with it. But you know, somewhere inside of you, you're like, this just isn't right. It just isn't right, but it's all you got. It costs a family of four about $200 a day just to eat burgers and fries at Disney, you know, and I'm just saying. Or more to dine in their parks. So those who sold animals, they would do it at a premium. I just think the whole exchanging of money thing isn't anything new. Disney's making a mint, right? But this is the house of God. Approved of by the religious leaders. And in the case of Anna, there's Anna again. Twice, of Annas and Caiaphas. In the case of them, they were making a mint off the whole ordeal where their family was. All of that is the backdrop to Jesus coming to his Father's house. Now recall last week I referenced Luke 1:29. Jesus stayed behind at a Passover when he was 12 years old and his parents went off a full day's journey before they realized that, look, we don't need to call a child protective on Jesus, on Mary and Joseph, okay? I don't know what they're thinking today. That would be trouble. His parents gone a day's journey. They go, they find him 3 days later in the temple. And Jesus said, why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You see, at 12 years old, the boy Jesus was drawn to his Father's house. But now as a man, he has come literally to clean his Father's house. So we see Jesus that is angry, and rightly so. And yet in his anger we learn that he does not sin. There's no sin in what he does. So we read on in verses 15 and 16. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Rough day right there. While cleansing the temple is recorded in all four Gospels, there's good reason to believe that the incident right here in John's Gospel is an earlier of a similar incident that's recorded in the other Gospels. This one in Jesus' early ministry, the latter in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here in John's Gospel, he commands the sellers and the money changers, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. But in Matthew 21, in Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. In John's account, Jesus made a whip and drove out those who sold the animals and the money changers. In the synoptic Gospels, they're similar, but they're different accounts to be sure. He does things a little different. Here in John 2, in the synoptics, we learned he does something different. He teaches in one of them, and he heals in another. Here in John 2, Jesus was not throwing this man-centered fit, or what we would think a temper tantrum, that maybe we feel entitled to sometimes. Have you ever just had a moment where you could imagine yourself flipping a table, just like, we all can get a little angry, can't we? If you haven't imagined that and I'm the only one, let me know. So, look, we can all become angry and impatient, but Jesus was righteous. He is not throwing a temper tantrum. This is the Lord, the Son of God, cleaning his Father's house, the temple. Jesus was cleansing the temple, and this temple has been fraught with one abomination after another. They're selling animals. Now Jesus, a God-man, he was with them, and the house of the Lord was right there. It had fallen into desecration, and he would not let that stand. Now, someone once asked me to perform a wedding ceremony for them. I said, yeah, sounds good. I'd like to do that. Here, Logan, you can remember this one, okay? So we get into the details, and I go, you know, I don't know if this would be okay, but, you know, just, we'd like to have our dog. We tie the ring on the back of the dog, and let the dog walk down the center aisle of the church. And, you know, it's really cute. And I'm like, they were disappointed in my response to that, and I ended up not doing their wedding. Just didn't work out. You see, there's something to be revered about holy places that are set apart for the worship of God. Jesus went on, and he turned his attention now to those who sold pigeons. I thought maybe the pigeon guys are just kind of like, wow, look what he did to the sheep and oxen guys, but man, he lit into them too. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And we see this nonsense today, kind of a house of trade with TV church personalities, right? We see this wildly popular false teacher, Joel Osteen, recently came under criticism for selling kind of like a magic 8-ball type device. Instead of a ball, it's a shaped cube. It's called an inspiration cube. And in it, you can hear messages just about how amazing you are and how God's just crazy about you. All that for the low price of $39.99 plus shipping and handling. And I'm not making it up. Look it up later if you want to. Listen, Joel can perish with his false gospel and his false products that he peddles. He's leading many away from Jesus of the Bible to hell. These people are hyper-consumed with temporal wellness and wealth. Well, Joel's not alone. He's not alone in this. You don't have to be a TV personality. If you haven't been hit up by the Amway salesman or supplement salesman in church, just give it time. You know, it happens. Every once in a while they come by, you know. And they see the church as an opportunity for sales. A few years ago, women at a church we were at were going crazy for a weight loss coffee. They're like, "Huh, you got to get your coffee. You know, just a little packed supplement coffee. Make the coffee like Sanka. like a Sanka thing. You know, it's the powder, but it's got, you know, a special blend in it. Helps you with weight loss and stifles the hunger. Now, the church was a perfect place, really, if you think about it, because they're all tanked up on whatever this crack is. And that's what it is. They're going to make a few connections for the next sale, just trying to help a sister lose a little bit of weight. This is only women can approach this. A man cannot come and go, hey, we all could use a stand to lose a few pounds. You know, you're not going to say that to a woman. That's not going to happen. But women can see this. And here they are. Soon, pictures all over Facebook. They got their cup of coffee. They got a little fireplace in the background. They got the Jesus Calling book open and go, just start my morning with Jesus and, I won't say the name, but something blank, coffee. Okay? All right, see this? The church had become a marketplace to them. It was no longer the place of worship for them. And I'm going to warn any who will hear this online, even though that feed's down, careful when you enter the doors here. Careful. We have one primary task when we come to the house of the Lord. We gather to worship the one we call God. We come to proclaim the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ here into the world. And we come to encourage one another with songs and spiritual songs and beautiful hymns. That's our purpose. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ came back today, I pray we'd be gathered worshiping the Lord and not talking much about weight loss coffee. That would be shocking, wouldn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ, he gives a strict governance for the church, and we should obey his directives in worship. We call it regulative principle of worship. Now, there are many who engage as a business model, multi-level marketing. Some of these companies are legit companies. They're proven through and through. And what I love about people that embrace this, that know the difference, that this is the house of the Lord and not their marketplaces, they know the difference. They come just to worship the Lord. Their business is conducted outside of the church. I call them my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if people have a multi-level marketing and that's their position, well, my goodness, you're a welcome brother and sister in Christ. You can imagine Jesus and his whips, various responses maybe to what he had done here. His disciples had one reaction. They recalled and said, "Zeal for your house will consume." Before we move on to the other responses, maybe the religious leaders or the temple officials, I want to address the word zeal. Now, I recall being awarded something called a Navy Good Conduct Medal just after my fourth consecutive year of service in the Navy. A medal, it was established by the Secretary of the Navy on April 26, 1869. And it was to recognize all around good Navy enlisted person who was well qualified in all phases of conduct and performance. It turns out the sailors were actually quite the opposite, known for having poor conduct from time to time. And this medal was an ingenious way to begin to instill good order and discipline. Like, take the good guy who's faithful in service and reward him, and the others will see it. You see, he's got a medal, I don't. On the back of the medal, there's three words on it: fidelity, zeal, and obedience. Fidelity, zeal, and obedience. This is the first time I'd ever heard the word zeal. I don't recall ever hearing it before getting this medal. Fidelity means to be faithful, while zeal means to have great enthusiasm for a cause or an objective. Jesus had that for his Father's house. And I think we can all understand obedience. You see, Jesus' disciples were witnessing the zeal of the Lord for his Father's house. And I think if 2020 has proven anything to us, and I believe it has proven it quite well across the whole church around the world, the zeal is kind of fleeting these days. The real church, his church, not phased at all. They have zeal for the house of the Lord. They did. But there were many who had attached themselves to the church. You ever get out in them weeds in the grass, and you got them little, I don't even know what they are, they're little sticky seeds, man. There's like 100 of them on you in a second. That's kind of like these folks. Zeal. Zeal. I got zeal. And they attach themselves, but just as quick as they attach themselves, they fall away when testing comes or trouble comes or, you know, anything's required of them. Zeal for the house of the Lord. Do you have zeal for the house of the Lord? Is there passion in you welling up to a great enthusiasm for the gospel? I believe I see it all over this church, right? The kingdom of God and the hope of Christ is there where your zeal is. Now, it turns out we can't actually make ourselves have zeal. I can't go get a cup of zeal. You know, Like I can't ask Ken to give me his zeal. Zeal is an outflow of the grace of God that has visited somebody. And when they have it, they're like, man, I am excited about this thing we call worship in the church. It's wonderful. Jesus had zeal. Though he himself didn't need God's grace, he was the source of God's grace given to us. While Jesus' disciples are recalling zeal for the house of the Lord, turns out others weren't so happy about what Jesus was doing. They had an issue, and there is always an issue when you got a truth teller get out there in the middle. Let's say you got a truth teller and he goes, I got free money. Free money. Now, who wouldn't like free money? You're just handing out money, free money. So you'll find somebody that's going to take issue with you handing out free money. I'm going to tell you what, if you showed up and started giving away free blue ice cream, and within 15 minutes, somebody's going to go, you got any bread? And they go, I don't got any bread. What's wrong with these people? Oh, they got blue ice cream. Whatever that is. Red? But the Jews are raising their concerns. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, there's a good reason for the Jews to be questioning Jesus, I believe. His actions, though right, are not normal for temple protocol. Would you agree? That's not a normal scene. In fact, I would call them extraordinary. I think if any of us were to witness the scene unfolding, if we were there, like on the fringe, we would immediately be like, what's going on? The other day, Donna and I saw a guy get out of his car and begin walking down the middle of the street to some other car and began pulling on the door. Apparently, they had some kind of contact. I didn't see that part. But anyhow, and the guy in the car in the back, I think, was worried that this other guy was going to cause trouble. And that door did come open. And so I thought, well, I better film this. You know, something, this is not normal, right? This is how you would feel seeing this scene with Jesus. Kind of catch people off guard. Most people would be caught off guard. Wondering, maybe legitimately wondering, why are you doing this? What's the deal with this guy? Not bad questions to ask. In fact, they might bring a little clarity to the situation. However, the Jews instead demanded that he show them a sign. They were asking him to perform a miracle as authentication for his behavior. Now, Calvin reminds us, there was no requirement in God's law for that. This is something that they were asking in addition to the law or what they should be seeing or looking for. Something new, and he's called it quite inappropriate that they would ask that. That they shouldn't have asked that. They should have said, why are you doing this, but not demanding a miracle because he was doing it. So Jesus does reply to them, though, doesn't he, in verse 19? And then they come back in 20 and 21. Let's read that. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build the temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Right here, the idea of temple and tabernacle begin to come more into focus for us as a church. The temple itself, the tabernacle given from God to Moses, only pointed to the more perfect tabernacle. Jesus knew that the second temple itself would be destroyed in AD 70. And instead of pointing to that brick and mortar structure, he now points them and us to his body. And the Jews, they missed it. They missed it. But Jesus, in his love for his people and for the lost Gentiles, tells us that the greater tabernacle had come. The tabernacle of God, remember, was given by God to Moses. And now the one who's always been with God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, was God, created everything. That one has now come to make a way through his body to forever tabernacle with God. Jesus was cleansing the temple. This was all part of bringing and restoring first order to the house of the Lord. Kind of makes sense. And then to the people of Israel, and then later to the Gentiles. This outflow to the world beginning in the temple here. Order, and order was being restored. Cleansing and driving out the money changers and animal sellers, all necessary for them. And as I'll show you in a minute, it's necessary for us that he does this. Jesus is the purification of the temple. The Apostle Paul would later teach us about this own filth that resides in the body and the cleansing that we would need in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He reminds us. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus cleanses us with the price of his body and blood through the power of his resurrection. We have been cleansed, the church, from all unrighteousness. You see, the money changers who sell, those who sell animals in the temple court, they really are just an image of our own uncleanness before the Lord. In our minds, we can see their error, can't we? It's easy to see them. How could they do it? How could they desecrate the temple of God? Well, we know that they did. We know it. And we know that the temple needed cleansing and that Jesus began the good work that pointed ultimately to himself and the cleansing that he would have to bring to these ones called the church, the believing ones, us. We had desecrated. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 teaches us, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's that word tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, my word, praise the Lord for that. That word tent in verse 11 is the word tabernacle. It's the same word. The more perfect tabernacle of God had come in Christ. No human hands made this tabernacle. That, my friends, is a true tabernacle of God. God with us in Christ and through Christ. Christ alone who can purify the conscience and the body from dead works, so much so that we're made alive and we want to serve the living God. That's tabernacle. All wonderful news for us who are in Christ. But here's even more good news. It doesn't stop there. The idea of tabernacle continues right on into the future. Some desire, even right now, there's plans to build a third temple. Did you know that? And the sacrificial system to be restored. Look, even if they build it, it holds nothing to the perfect that's about to come in Christ. Nothing at all. That temple will be as all other man-made temples. It will fall. It'll be built by the hands of men. You see, the perfect temple that began with the body of Christ is perfected in Christ. If you'll see at the end of Revelation chapter 21, we see this imagery in verses 1 through 5 of that chapter. Turn. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, that's the word tabernacle, of God is with man. He will what? Dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. You see, with Moses, we saw God give plans. God gave the plans for the tabernacle, so man built it. With Solomon, we saw man conceive of and build a temple for God. It was approved by God, but it was destroyed. In the second temple, God intervenes through a Persian king. And the second temple is built again with human hands, and it would be destroyed. But with Christ coming, we see the vision of the perfect temple, not built by human hands, nor conceived of by men. This temple would draw men and draw women out from the world and set them apart unto God. That was the present, then body of Christ that lived among men and died upon the cross. And he atoned for our sins But his death, burial, and resurrection points us to an even future tabernacle that involves the New Jerusalem, heaven itself. A new and resurrected earth. A tabernacle where man is drawn into the very presence of God through Christ. We have a lot to look forward to with that. Now I want to give us two short applications from this teaching. The first is this. There is no tabernacle with God without the washing away of your sins. Be cleansed by Jesus. I say that to the unsaved, and I say it as a reminder to the church. Jesus must cleanse us. Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Does his blood cover the doorpost of your tent, your dwelling? Does it cover you? Our many sins, just like in the days of old when God sanctified his people by his own power and his own presence, today Jesus saves us from our sins. We are sanctified, sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God, who tabernacles in our body as believers. This word sanctify means holy. Remain holy, we, set apart from the common, everybody, unto God himself. Are you his? Have you been made his very own? You see, the Son of God came to save his people from their sins. Now his people are the elect of God. They are indeed. Yet, what can we see from our earthly perspective? A viewpoint that would say, really, any who hear the gospel and are drawn to his Son, they're drawn. Any who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation are the elect of God. These are the ones who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It was in these ones that the Lord made a dwelling place. Perhaps you've never known the peace of having God tabernacle with you. This could be the day that Christ will come and begin cleaning house in you. Here's the second application for the church. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Live like it. Live like it. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 6 earlier, verses 19 and 20. Look at verses 15 through 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 18. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Whereas it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Dear church, this is just one issue. I could raise 100 and maybe 100 more and then some. We're not only made clean by Christ, we are. But sometimes, just like Israel of old, our attention is drawn away into the things of the flesh. So we chase after idolatrous things in the flesh. Paul tells us to flee from sexual immorality in the church because there was sexual immorality in the church. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to give the instruction, right? We have to give this instruction today. Paul reminds us that we were bought with a great price, and we ought to strive to glorify God, even though we'll never perfect this side of heaven, in our body, because it is the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Dear church, I ask you to live like it. I encourage us to live like it. Live like it because it's true. We ought not grieve the Holy Spirit. But instead, we ought to, as Ephesians 4 teaches us, walk in a manner worthy. This is better. Isn't this more beautiful? Worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility, our Lord was so humble. Gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's desirable. That's lovely. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Now my daughter-in-law Amy and her sister Karen came over to the house yesterday. And they cleaned our house. They spent 4 hours cleaning our house. Karen has professionally cleaned homes for years. And she brought her sister Amy and my daughter-in-law and they cleaned our house. You can just see the difference in the home. I mean, it's the home I live in. I'm like, wow. You know, wow. My goodness, look at this house. You can see it. It's clean through and through. Baseboards are clean. Blinds are clean. Carpets are clean. Hardwoods are clean. Countertops and bathrooms are clean. The house was clean and it's put in order. You know. But it doesn't take long, does it? Day or two or three. Who knows? It doesn't take long. I don't think we realize how much our spiritual house can get out of order. How quickly that can happen. Little by little, just a little mess here, a little mess there. And over there too. And there's a few over there, and a couple in this corner over here. Just a couple messes. Donna's like, don't even bring it up. See this man's garage. You see the spiritual lesson there. Humble yourselves to the Lord, church. Stay humble. Don't let this house, this temple, though you might go to sin, don't remain in an ongoing sin against the Lord. If you sin, pray, repent, be forgiven, washed by the Lord in the forgiveness, His forgiveness, as He sanctifies you throughout a lifetime. Amen.